Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 1 through verse 12. Rising up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered around him again. And according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. And some Pharisees came up to him, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." But Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." And in the house the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." Be seated. In our continuing exposition through the book of Mark, we've come to a section where the question is raised to Jesus by the Pharisees, who are always trying to trap him to be in contrary to the Word of God, to the law of God. And they raise the issue about divorce, wondering if it's lawful for a divorce to take place. Because of the importance of this subject and because of our culture and the state of affairs of our culture, I'm going to spend two messages on this. It will encompass this morning's message and this afternoon's message. And I indicated to some of you that weren't here, those who weren't here earlier, I don't have copies of this. I need to make some more. But years ago, I did a booklet called "The Understanding the Biblical Grounds for Divorce," because it's so important a topic. And if you would like copies of this, let me know after the service. Well, the failure of the Christian community to thoroughly understand the totality of the Bible's teaching on this subject of divorce and remarriage has brought about much turmoil in families and in the church at large. This subject needs very, very careful attention because there is a lot at stake. Failure to apply biblical principles in this regard can and has led to tremendous heartache. And it has led to God's judgment not only upon individuals, but upon churches that don't heed the Scripture's teaching on this subject. And as I've said, we're going to devote two messages to this today. There are many questions that arise and need answering with clear biblical principles. And here are some of the questions that we're going to be dealing with. What is Jesus' stance on divorce? What is God's view as set forth in the Scripture on divorce? What is Jesus' definition of a marriage? What was the intent of marriage? What is God's attitude towards divorce? Is divorce always sinful? If it is not always sinful, then what circumstances are there where it is not sinful to have a divorce? What are the grounds for a biblical divorce if it's not always sinful? Is remarriage of divorced persons ever permitted in the Word of God? Can a divorced man ever be a church officer? What is God's attitude towards divorced persons who unbiblically divorce and then subsequently remarry? Now, all of these questions are very important. And where we fall in line on this will determine whether we're going to be under the judgment of God or not. So it is very important that we understand the totality of the Scripture's teaching on this. Unfortunately, the Christian community has not spoken with unanimity on this subject. There are significant differences of opinion, even among evangelicals, on some of the issues surrounding this teaching of the scriptural teaching on divorce. There is one conservative Reformed denomination, for example, that does not allow remarriage of divorced persons under any circumstances while the former spouse is still alive, regardless if it is there are biblical grounds. The position is this of that those who advocate that position. They say that marriage is a lifelong bond, and that although an individual may divorce his or her spouse for continued infidelity, the marriage bond is not dissolved, they say, apart from death. Now, hence, they would say, this position would say, that neither party is permitted to remarry while the other person is still alive. And they give passages like Romans 7 as an example of this, which we will deal with. Those who, they say, this position states that those who do divorce and remarry while their first spouse is still alive are considered to be adulterers, regardless of the circumstances of the divorce. Now you can see why it's important for us to understand what does the Scripture teach. There are several other Reformed denominations who believe that the Scripture teaches that there are some circumstances where remarriage of divorced persons is permitted only if adultery or fornication is the grounds for that divorce. Then there are some who believe that a remarriage of divorced persons is not restricted to sexual immorality, but can encompass other areas under the umbrella of the teaching of what constitutes fornication. So as one peruses the various views on this issue, the answer to that is that godly men have differed on this opinion. And years ago, if you were to do, and there since the last 20 years, since I think I wrote this booklet, there are some denominations who have done denominational studies on this. Some have resisted. You don't want to resist a teaching on this, particularly if Jesus says, if you marry, if you divorce, except for the ground, and the word there we're going to see is porneia, you commit adultery if you remarry. So, it is important that we understand what this. The last thing anybody would ever want to do and be in a state where God views them in an adulterous relationship. Surely the blessings of God are not going to be on that relationship if that's the case. So, as difficult a subject as it can be, the Scripture does speak to this, and we need to understand what it says. And however long we have to struggle with it, we have to struggle with it exegetically to understand what the Bible says. Now, it all comes down when, since there are differences of opinions even among sound some scholars, there is a definitive position on the subject. And it is important that we labor to understand. And it all comes down to who has done the better job of interpreting the Scripture and fitting, as it were, all the pieces of the puzzle. That's what it comes down to. It is for this reason that that we must spend some time laboring to understand what the Scripture teaches on this. Well, let's start delving into some of the questions that we set forth here. Our passage in Mark is not the exhaustive teaching by any means on this subject. And at the outset, for those of you that might be keeping notes, let me just mention some of the texts, the relevant texts that we will look at. Not only in Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, but there is Jesus' teaching, Matthew's version, Matthew 5, verse 32, Matthew 19, verses 3 through 9, Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11. And verses 12 through 16. And then 1 Corinthians 7:39. These are some of the major texts dealing with this subject matter. Looking at our text, we see that, as I've already said, that the Pharisees tried to trap Jesus in this statement that they came to him with. But as you know, Jesus is always a step ahead of his opposition. And it helps that he's a step ahead because being God, he knows men's minds. And being God, do you think you can outthink God? I don't think so. And the Pharisees are going to learn that in trying to trap Jesus, they're not going to be successful. Jesus knows the Word of God far better than the Pharisees know it. So the Pharisees ask him a question, and turn over to Matthew's account, because Matthew's account brings up something, and we're going to deal more with maybe Matthew's account. If you look at Matthew 19, and you look at verse 3, now Mark's version says, Jesus asks the Pharisees, well, what did Moses tell you? So they come back and they're ready for this. They say, well, Moses says that he gave them a decree of divorce, that he permitted them to have a decree of divorce. Now here in Matthew's account it says, is it lawful, verse 3, is it lawful, that they're asking Jesus, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, and here's a key phrase, for any cause at all. Now, that's an important phrase there. That's what their real concern is. And Jesus says, well, what did Moses command you? And they set forth Moses' command. So now let's just briefly, we'll come back to Matthew 19. But turn over to Deuteronomy 24. And let's just see what the law of Moses says in this regard. Jesus says, what does Moses say? And they give Jesus their understanding of what Moses said. Well, Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4 read, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house. And she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Now, in the history of Israel, there and among the Jews, there arose two views that the Jews were setting forth, the Pharisees and others would debate. You had the school of Hillel, and you had the school of Shammai. The looser view was the school of Hillel. That believed that Deuteronomy 24 taught that if a man found any reason at all for divorcing his wife, then he could do so. And the Talmud and the rabbis used to debate. And there is evidence that here were some of the grounds that they would actually allow a man to divorce his wife. I kid you not. If she burnt his food, and if she was a bad cook, then the school of Hillel at times would allow him to send her away. So women, get those menus out. Now, the school of Shammai took a more stricter approach and said that it had to be some real indecency, not being a poor cook or having burnt the dinner. That it had to do with some real indecency that he found in her and then sent her away. Now, we could say here that now the word there that is significant was often debated among the Jews is in, as you look at verse 1, is that those two words, some indecency. Now that in Hebrew, the Hebrew words are called erva dabar, is the Hebrew. The New American Standard Bible translates erva dabar as indecency. Now, this loose school that I was just telling you about, Hillel, it would do well in our culture today, wouldn't it? Because where the marriage state today is treated with such a nonchalant attitude. And the idea of commitment is so foreign to our day's society that still, statistically, one at large in the population, one in two marriages still end in divorce in the population at large. And unfortunately, even in the Christian community, in the evangelical community, the statistics range from anywhere between 25% and 34%. And 90% of those occur after they claim to be born again. So that's a high statistic. That's about 1 in 3. So our culture, the view that there is, I mean, well, let's put it this way. I met someone the other day who was an older couple, and somehow the conversation arose. I said, well, how long have y'all been married? He said, 48 years. I said, wow, that's tremendous. I said, then you got the big 5-0 coming up in a couple of years. I said, yeah. I said, you know what? And I think I was at HEB when I ran into this couple. I said, well, that's a tremendous thing. Unfortunately, in our culture, I think that reality is going to be a long lost thing. In years ahead, it will probably be, unless there's a dramatic turn in our culture, it will be a rare thing to hear about a couple celebrating a 50th anniversary, because divorce is so rampant in our culture. Even you hear people getting divorced after they've been married about 30 years. Our culture is a culture that is not concerned about basically what the Scripture teaches. And they either view our culture that there is no view of truth, being postmodern in this view, or that truth is relative to whatever your preferences may be. So that the idea is that this idea of absolute teaching governing our families is increasingly becoming non-existent. So that people are doing whatever they feel like doing. And the Pharisees were trying to see, where did Jesus come down on this? Is he going to be in the camp of Hillel? Is he going to be in the camp of Shammai? Where is he at? The Pharisees tended to be in the camp of Hillel, that loose view. Now Jesus, he doesn't avoid the question at all, but uses it as a means to affirm the ordinance of God. And Moses, first of all, had not encouraged divorce. Moses wasn't encouraging divorce. He was seeking to regulate it. God's law provided, nonetheless, a guide to regulate a sinful reality in the culture. And the Mosaic legislation, by the way, is God's inerrant word. So when someone says, well, Moses says this, it's not like Jesus saying, well, that's Moses, but I say. No, that's a dispensational approach to the Scripture that is erroneous. Jesus is not contradicting Moses at all. In fact, he's going to tell them what Moses really, what it really means there, and why Moses, why God allowed that to take place. And so we see here that actually all of God's laws are designed to deal with sin. And so the Mosaic law is going to deal with this sin unfortunately, that arises in divorce. It seeks to, the Word of God, the law of God, seeks to discourage sin by threats of punishment. And when sins arise that are crimes, see, not all sins are crimes. Some sins are crimes, but not all sins are crimes. When there are some sins that are crimes, then the law of God seeks to regulate it. By the way, the Scripture views adultery as a crime, punishable by death. Now, how do you think that would fit in our culture? And you can see why some in our culture today, in their ridicule of the Christian community, say, oh, you guys want to go back to this? You want to put to death adulterers? Well, those who are really guilty, that's what the Scripture says. Now, if you had that threat of punishment, you think somebody would think twice about divorcing? You betcha. We're not going to deal with this, and later on, after the service, this afternoon service is open, I don't usually have questions and answers, but I am going to open it up because you'll probably have a lot of questions after this is over, and I'll deal maybe with when those who brought the adulteress before Jesus, and they were trying to trap him, says, well, Moses says you need to kill her. Now, some thought that Jesus, I'll just briefly say this, some thought that Jesus was setting aside the Mosaic law. But Jesus wasn't doing anything of that. You know what he said? He says, well, okay, we're told that he wrote something in the sand or the dirt. We're not told what it is, but indication is it was probably had to do with something with reference to the Mosaic law. And Jesus says, all right. They said, we've caught her in the very act of adultery. What are you going to do, Jesus? They're just waiting. He says, well, okay. You know, one of the things about the law of God is, if you're going to accuse somebody, and they were accusing her, you had to be innocent of these crimes, lest you receive the same punishment. So Jesus, after he writes what he does in the dirt, he says, all right, he who is without sin cast the first stone. But everybody begins to leave. They begin to leave. No one's willing to cast the first stone against this woman. There's various reasons why. Many could have been guilty themselves or what, and they realize the implications of what Jesus is saying. Remember, he knows the law better than they do. And when they all leave, Jesus says to the woman, he says, where are your accusers? Now, that's a legal term. Now, to be put to death of a crime, you had to have two or more witnesses against you. Well, they all left. There's every indication the woman might have been guilty. Because Jesus says to her, when he asks her the question, where are your accusers? She says, well, they're not here. In other words, the prosecution has left the scene. And he says, well, then neither do I condemn you. Now, Jesus is only one witness. But then he says, go and sin no more. Jesus was willing to see the law put to practice here, but he gets the best of the accusers here. Well, keep in mind here that the question that the Pharisees are posing before Jesus is, is it permissible, back in Matthew 19, is it permissible to divorce for any cause at all? Now, in contrast to granting a bill of divorce due to the hardness of heart, when God created male and female, Jesus goes back to the creation. All right? And if you turn to Matthew 19, you'll see what Jesus says, particularly here. When they ask him, Moses says, is it lawful for any reason at all? And Jesus is going to deal with that particular question. Have you not read verse 4, that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and for this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? Consequently, they're no longer two, but one flesh. While therefore God is joined together, let no man separate or put asunder. You ever heard that phrase before? If you've been in any wedding or at your own wedding, you've heard that. Well, that's a biblical statement. And so we see here that in Matthew 19, verse 6, Jesus says that what God has joined together, no man should put it asunder. Nobody has the authority to take it upon themselves to undo some creation ordinance. God's view is this. Men are to honor the marriage state. Husband and wives are to honor their marriage to one another. Neighbors are to honor the marriage state of their neighbor. And men do not have the, quote, the authority to undo what God has joined together. Man is not to seek to undo what God has said. God intended marriage to be permanent. That's the creation ordinance. And by the way, the idea, this idea of marriage intending to be permanent and to have that view of going into marriage, that it's a permanent situation is not a very common attitude in our society today, is it? where husbands and wives think that they themselves can decide to regulate the ordinance. That even in the church, and we're going to say here, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the elders of the church, the leaders, need to take the lead in this and to be actively involved. But there are couples, and I know this for a fact, over years of ministry, who will get a divorce who never came and sought the advice of the elders, and it got them into immense trouble. One is probably because they didn't want to hear what the elders have to say. They wanted to do what they wanted to do. But to do what you want to do is a very dangerous thing, especially here. And so we see, we hear the idea of, you hear about prenuptial agreements, where the marriage contract has this legal contract added on, whereby it foresees a possible divorce, and thereby you regulate it. You seek to regulate this possibility of a divorce by having this prenuptial agreement, whereby in the case that there's a divorce, usually it's done when you have someone who has immense wealth, and they want to prevent the spouse from having just married them for their money, so that if they're ever a divorce, they're not going to get much, and they're going to make them sign this. You think that's a very biblical approach to marriage? Hardly. Hardly. And so we see here, Jesus, in his response to the Pharisees here, for, quote, any reason at all, he strikes a blow to that premise. Now the Scripture says, and God's attitude. What is God's general attitude about divorce? Well, turn back just one book to the last book in the Bible, Malachi. And look at Malachi chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. Malachi 2, verses 14 through 16. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. But one has done so who is a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel. And him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts, so take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. In other words, don't, talking to the husband primarily here, because in the Hebrew culture, it was very unusual for a wife to give her husband a bill of divorce, but it was very common for the male to do it. The Gentiles It was more of a common practice for women to grant a decree of divorce. Not that it couldn't be in Hebrew society, but it was rare. So the emphasis here is, be sure you don't deal treacherously with your wife. God says, what's God's general attitude? I hate divorce. What was the intent? God created male and female from the beginning to be one and to remain husband and wives throughout their lifetime. Now, while it is true, right here we got Malachi 2 that says, God says, I hate divorce. While it is true that God hates divorce, you know what? God, in the Scripture, divorced Israel. It says that. And so the hatred of divorce does not mean there is no such thing that God doesn't allow. For example, turn to Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. Then the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. And I thought, after she was done all these things, she will return to me. But she did not return, and yet her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw that for all that adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. And yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. And it came about because of the lightness of her harlotry that she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet, in spite of all of this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with all her heart, but rather in deception, declares the Lord. So while God, in His creation, designed male and female to remain one and to be in that state for life, though God says, I hate divorce, God divorced Israel and Judah for their, quote, spiritual adulteries. So that when they were worshiping the Asherah, and they were engaged in Moloch worship that we know about, in sun worship, they were committing spiritual harlotry to God. And God says, I kept trying to tell you to repent. I would be willing to receive you back, but it got to the point, because of your repeated faithlessness, I have sent you away with a writ of divorce. Now, is that not the same? Now, notice, Jeremiah couches that in the phraseology of Moses' legislation in Deuteronomy. God divorces Israel. You know where the ultimate divorce came with Israel? In 70 A.D. When God says, all right, you know that adultery is punishable by death. And those who were faithless in 70 A.D., when God allowed the Romans to come in and the nation of Israel externally ceased what it once was, a cataclysmic event in the history of man, God forced Israel in the ultimate sense, saying, it's over with you faithless ones. Now, it's important. What this means, since this passage in Jeremiah couches it in the phraseology of Deuteronomy 24, what this means is that it gives us some insight in what constitutes that term indecency, what the meaning of irvah debar is in Deuteronomy 24. Remember it says, the Pharisees thought it just meant anything, like if she burns your food, you can divorce her. And Jesus says, no, it doesn't mean that. It means something really indecent that he finds in her. So it's not because she burns the food. It's not because they have, quote, fallen out of love. Now, you know, in our culture, what is a common thing you hear today? Even if there's no any physical adultery, they say, well, I just don't love her. I don't love him anymore. That's a ground for divorce? Well, it is in our society. Well, that's hardly what Jesus is saying is a real indecency in her. It needs to be more substantive than that. Turn to Matthew 5 and look what Jesus says elsewhere. Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32. Now this is important because it says here, Jesus is speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, "And it was said, whoever sends her away, his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of fornication," now the New American Standard says unchastity, "makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery." Now keep in mind in this passage that Jesus is not pitting himself against Moses. You know, you find, and some have very erroneously assumed that, thinking that somehow Jesus is against the law of Moses. Well, he's never against the law of Moses, because what does he say in Matthew 5, 17 and 19? He says, "I haven't come to set aside Moses. I've come to fulfill, to confirm what he says." Remember, it's the Pharisees had their system of teaching. Jesus is dealing with the Pharisees' teaching, not Moses. He's dealing with the misunderstanding the Pharisees had of Moses. Remember, they think Moses is teaching a loose view. Jesus says he is not teaching a loose view. In fact, verse 32 is Jesus' sanctioning of Deuteronomy 24. Now, though Deuteronomy 24 is in mind here, Jesus is not dealing with something being wrong with Deuteronomy 24 in the least. But as I've said, he's dealing with Pharisaical misrepresentations of Deuteronomy 24. On the contrary, Jesus is saying, "You don't understand Moses properly," is your problem. And in this regard, he's going to affirm to them what the real meaning of Moses' legislation is. Now, there are several key words in Matthew 5 here. First, the word translated as divorces in the New American Standard, that the Greek word that is translated to be divorces is the word apoluo. Now the Greek word apoluo many times is used simply to say, to relate to being set free or to send away, so that when it's used with reference to a man sending away apoluo his wife, it's meant that he is doing what Deuteronomy 24 is, meaning he is divorcing her. So to interpret apoluo in that passage as a divorce is a legitimate translation at this point. Now, the second word that's used here is the word adultery, and it's the word moikuo, and it is often used with denoting unlawful sexual union. The third word that it's used here that Jesus uses is the word porneia. And it's the word there when it says, except for the cause of, New American Standard has unchastity. If you've got the King James, it says fornication. I think the word fornication is a better translation here. The actual Greek word is porneia. He says, if you divorce your wife for any cause other than porneia, you cause her to commit adultery if she remarries. And you do the same if you remarry, unless it's porneia. Now, I've deliberately not used and made reference to unchastity here, or another New American Standard says sexual immorality. I think that is a bad translation at this point. I'm not the only one who believes that. Because the key is, the word is porneia. So the meaning is, see, to translate it as sexual immorality assumes that porneia always means some sexual offense. And we're going to find today it does not always mean a sexual offense. And I will prove that from the Scriptures to you. So, it's not good. It's better to leave, that's why the King James, it's better to leave the word there, fornication, and then go and force you to go look at how the Bible uses the word fornication. So, essentially, Jesus is saying there is only one biblical grounds for divorce, and that is the ground of porneia. So, what constitutes the meaning of porneia? Now, that'd be pretty important. Now, I hope you see, you're saying, well, John, you're getting awful technical now in these Greek words. Well, look, if Jesus says, if you divorce other than porneia, you better understand what porneia is, right? You better understand what it is, because Jesus says, if you do it other than that, you're committing adultery. So I would think, I want to be sure that I understand what the Bible means by porneia. And so we see here that there is a lot at stake in the Christian community and its understanding here. There is a common view in Christian circles that the word porneia is restricted always to sexual sins. And as I've said, that is... Here's the implication of that view, and here it is this. The implication is, in that restricted interpretation, is that if you adopt that sexual, it has to be a sexual sin, no divorce is ever permitted then by God that's not sexual in its offense. That is the implication of that position. This means then, if that interpretation is true, we're assuming that for a moment, okay? Then that means that if a woman has a husband that regularly beats her up, then according to that position, she cannot divorce him because he hasn't been sexually unfaithful. Let's assume he hasn't been sexually unfaithful. But he gets in a drunken state, and then every other Saturday night, he gets into an argument and then beats her up. Now, as you are aware, that is a problem in American society. There are husbands that beat up their wives. So now, the question is, someone would raise, would that woman ever have a right to divorce her husband who keeps beating her up? Now, if you adopt the position that porneia only means sexual immorality, you have to say, and by the way, there are those who have said this. I'm dealing with real life situations now. Who have said to the wife, well, maybe she ought to just sleep with a baseball bat or get her own .38 to protect herself. Because a person has a right for self-defense. Well, think about this. Those who say, and they have told battered women, well, maybe you ought to separate from the situation. Get away from it. Well, yeah, you ought to get away from that. And so they advocate separation. But then, you know, I come back and say, you want to show me in the Word of God where it advocates separation and not divorce? You're not going to find a place. So now you're in a position, you're going to tell her to separate, which you have no biblical sanction to do, but you know she does have a right to protect herself, but you're saying she can't divorce him over this? Then it creates a real odd situation. In other words, that position means this. Oh, she can get a bat or she can get a gun to defend herself, meaning she can use lethal force to protect herself. So you can say she can use lethal force to protect herself, but she doesn't have a lawful right to divorce him? how many times, you see, that's the situation. Now, in the years ago, when I was in the PCA, we would approve booklets for dissemination from Presbytery. And I submitted this manuscript. I'd already had them publish several of my things into booklets. And I was going to get them to do this one. And it was going along well until one minister said, I don't agree with that position that I'm taking. That pornea means something other than sexual immorality. He said, I think it's restrictive that. Well, instead of the presbytery doing an intense study on it, which later the PCA did do this, they decided, well, they just wouldn't bother to publish that because there was disagreement on that. Well, I was a good friend with the other person, and I had a friendly discussion, debate with him. I said, you know what? Your position has some serious problems, and I'll tell you why, which I'm going to set forth. Because you would tell that woman she doesn't have a right to divorce her husband over this. And you just have to say, well, that's just too bad. Sorry. Well, you know, if that's what the Scripture taught, that's what the Scripture taught. But that's not what I said. That's not what the Scripture teaches. I don't know how many times I've mentioned to you that words mean what they mean in their respective contexts. And words can shift meaning depending on how they're used in their context. We've had hermeneutics and we've gone through that and you've seen that. So the issue is this. Is pornea always restricted to sexual sins? And I think we must affirm no. It's not always, and we will prove that from the Scriptures. The word fornication or porneia, while its overwhelming use is usually sexual, there's no dispute about that. But remember, when you make a 100% statement that says you can't divorce except for sexual unfaithfulness, now you've made it 100%. Unless you can prove that, 100% from every usage of the word in the Scripture, you can't advocate that position. Well, here's the first reason why we cannot restrict sexual immorality to the only meaning of porneia. That would mean that Jesus and Paul would be in contradiction. Now, that means the inerrancy of Scripture would be at stake. Now, do you think who inspired Paul to write the books of Corinthians? It was the Holy Spirit, right? Is the Holy Spirit going to teach something contrary to what the Son of God, Jesus, is going to teach? Well, no. That means whatever Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 has to be somehow correlated and understood in light of what Jesus says. How many grounds did Jesus say were allowed for divorce? One ground, porneia, not two grounds. Well, let's look at the relevant passage here in 1 Corinthians 7. Turn to 1 Corinthians 7. Now let's read verses 10 through verse 16. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, let her remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not send his wife away. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, let him not send her away. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and she consents to live with her, let her not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband, for otherwise your children are unclean. But now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband, Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Now in this text, in verse 10, Paul is reminding his readers of what Jesus has taught on the subject. When he says, I'm giving you instruction, not I, but the Lord. Now, you know how some have interpreted that? Some said, well, you know, Paul is not inspired. After all, Paul said, I'm saying this, but not that the Lord said it, but I, as if Paul is on a lesser standard than Jesus. Because what Jesus said in Matthew in the red letters is inspired. Oh, is that? Is Paul inspired? Of course he's inspired. Is he inspired as much as Jesus? Well, of course he is. What he is saying is Jesus taught on some things that he is affirming, and yet there are some things that Jesus didn't teach on everything. And Paul says, I'm going to elaborate on what Jesus did not teach. Under the influence of the Holy Spirit, I'm going to tell you some more things that are true that Jesus did not get into detail about. Now, the Greek word for leaving up here in verse 10 is the word charizo. All right? By the way, that word, that Greek word there that Paul uses, where he says the wife should not leave, charizo, meaning she should not charizo her husband. That is the same Greek word Jesus used in Matthew 19:6 when he said, what God has joined together, let no man charizo, separate. Jesus is talking about divorce. And so that word there, leaving, is Paul is talking about divorcing here. That's what he's talking about. And so Paul is saying that if his wife does divorce, and the assumption here is it's an unbiblical divorce, it's other than for porneia, he says she needs to remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. So here's one biblical principle we can say. If there is not biblical grounds, and let's put it this way, let's say the complaint of the wife is, he just doesn't love me, therefore I've divorced him. And she goes through with the divorce. What the scripture says, she better remain unmarried. Because if she marries, not only Jesus, but inspired Paul says, if she marries for an unbiblical ground, like he doesn't love me anymore, she has committed adultery. And then she should not expect God's blessings upon that new marriage. So he says, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, meaning you need some spirit, you need some counsel. What we would say, you need to go and talk to the elders that you probably didn't consult with, assuming that the elders know what Scripture teaches on this. And you should have listened to them before you just went out and divorced your husband. And maybe, and therefore, let's help you be reconciled, because you need to be reconciled. And if you're not going to be reconciled, you better remain unmarried. But in verse 15, it says, if the unbelieving spouse leaves, meaning if they divorce, then the believer is not under bondage in such cases. Now, that's an important thing. Now, the assumption here is, now, let me just say this. You know the Bible says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, 2 Corinthians 6. And how many times, I remember in years, and in counseling with some, and with young people who, quote, fall in love with someone, and you say to them, well, is your fiancé, is he a believer? Well, I don't know. I said, you don't know? You don't know. And yet you're going to marry this guy. Let me share with you what Scripture says. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. You will regret it. You will regret it. I've seen it happen over 30 years of ministry where young people have, despite the better counsel of the parents, we're talking about a Christian family. We're talking about a Christian family. Despite the counsel of the parents, despite the counsel of the church, They've gone ahead and they've married an unbeliever, only to find themselves a year or two later bemoaning of the fact and in a divorce situation. You marry an unbeliever today in an age that doesn't care about commitment, how long do you think that's going to last? Not very long. And so we see here, it says, if the unbeliever chooses to divorce the believer, and the assumption here is, here were two unbelievers, and one of the spouses has been converted to Christ. That's what's created the unnatural situation. Somebody has become a Christian. But the point here is, Paul says, just because your spouse, you become a Christian, and the wife has become a Christian, but her husband hasn't, it doesn't mean that you have ground to divorce them. If your unbelieving husband wants to stay with you, then you let him stay. However, if that unbelieving husband decides to divorce you because he just cannot put up with your Christianity much longer, despite all that you've done, it says, if he wants to divorce you, don't stop him. And it said, and here's the important point, meaning he's going to desert you. It says, you are not bound in that situation. Now, the key is, what does that mean, not bound in that situation? Well, Paul says, you're not under bondage in that situation. Turn over to Romans 7. And look at verses 1 through 3. Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. So then if, while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined unto another man. So when Paul says, when the unbeliever, in a situation where one has become a Christian, the other hasn't, and the unbeliever wants to divorce, he says, don't stop him. He says, you are not bound by the law to have to remain in that unmarried state. They have deserted you. Meaning, and we'll deal with this in the afternoon session, meaning you're free to remarry without committing adultery. And so desertion, willful desertion, is porneia. It is an uncleanness that the Scripture says, Paul says, is a ground that is Now, some have said in the confession, the Westminster Confession talks about, in its chapter 24 on marriage and divorce, it talks about divorces being permitted when there is unremedial unfaithfulness and there is desertion. It seems to imply that it's two causes, but I don't believe it's cause. I believe it's one cause. And later we'll see, because the larger catechism, you know where it places desertion as a sin? As a sin of the seventh commandment in the larger catechism. So what I'm going to do right here is, at this point, we're going to end this first part. And in this afternoon's session, we'll pick up with the meaning of further, what the meaning of porneia is, and all the other scriptures, what it has to do to bring to bear what the scriptural teaching on this is. Now remember, I hope you see it's important that we understand this, because you may know somebody who's in a situation whereby they may have divorced and they want to remarry, or they may have remarried and you want to know, and they're wondering, did I do the right thing? And you need to bring the Word of God to bear to that person. Or there's somebody who's thinking about a divorce. And you need to go to them and say, well, you know what? You better be sure that that's a biblical ground, because if it isn't, and you divorce and remarry, then you're going to be considered by God, and every faithful church should consider you as an adulterer for doing so. And if you don't repent of it, then we'll deal with you with church sanctions against you, because we're not going to allow someone to be in our midst who is an unrepentant adulterer. I've had people years ago when I was in Virginia, I had a couple come to me that wanted just to get married. And one of them was the daughter of a woman who was a member of our church. And I said, I don't marry anybody without counseling first. And in the counseling, I brought up the subject of, is there a divorce in your past? And they said, well, there is. I said, well, tell me about it. And they did. And I said, after they told me about it, I said, you know, you are under a biblical mandate to be reconciled to your spouse. I said, have they remarried yet? And they said, well, no. I said, then you're under a biblical mandate to be reconciled to them, and I'm not going to marry you. Now, the mother wasn't very happy with me on that, but I told her, I said, I am not going to be a party to an adulterous situation. And they're under a mandate to be reconciled. And I'm sorry, I'm not going to marry them under these circumstances. You see why it's important? It's very important. Let's pray. Lord, as we look into your word, give us insight. May your Holy Spirit guide us through such difficult issues as we're dealing with now, that we might understand what your word says, that we might be faithful. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we come to the Lord's table, we are reminding ourselves through this table the cost involved in our redemption. It demanded the very life of the Lord Jesus. And he suffered. He knew exactly what he did. The eternal Son of God knew exactly when he was incarnated what the price would be. And he was willing to pay the price. Thank goodness that we have, I thank the Lord that we have a Savior who was willing to pay the ultimate price to redeem us from our sins. And therefore, as we partake of this meal, we need to remember that price. This is not a Presbyterian meal, as we've said many occasions. It's a Christian meal. All those who are, love the Lord Jesus Christ, who are baptized and members in good standing of a Bible-believing church, that applies to you, you're welcome to this meal. But we need to look at this meal and always confess our sins before we take of it, because as the Scripture says, if we ever partake of the Lord's meal in an unworthy manner, meaning we have unconfessed sin, then we are sinning against the Lord, and we're taking of it in an unworthy manner. And if you think adultery was too harsh a penalty as the death penalty for adultery, God says to some, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, some of you have not been very circumspect to how you took the Lord's Supper. Therefore, some of you are sick and some of you sleep, meaning God's killed some of you because you weren't very circumspect. God kills people over not being circumspect on this, not being circumspect on other matters of the law, we need to be concerned about. So the Lord Jesus, our Redeemer, thank the Lord that despite all our past, we come and we confess those sins, we can find forgiveness before the Lord God. And Jesus can erase all those sins, and has erased those sins in His death on the cross. Well, let's pray and ask God's blessings on this meal. Lord, as we come to this sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we pray for your people, that you would indeed make it a means of grace to all those who in faith trust in you and yearn to seek to obey you. Lord, strengthen us to always be obedient to your word. For the glory of Jesus. Amen. Our Lord Jesus, the night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it. And he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same manner, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for many for the forgiveness of sins." Everybody drink of it. Scripture says, "By his stripes we have been healed." Blood of the new covenant that gives us forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Lord, strengthen us as we go forward as your church, as we seek to be faithful in our individual lives and our families, that we might be obedient in every respect. Strengthen us now for Jesus' glory. Amen. Well, let's conclude with hymn number 239 in the Trinity Hymnal. Let's stand.